Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste, and from the fear of a prostitute she gathered them. And to the fear of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentations like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Bethlehem. Roll yourselves in the dust, pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zain, and do not come out. The lamentation of Bethesel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to the Moresheth Gath. The house of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, give us good ears to hear and readiness to hear it when it's not always easy. Amen. Some messages, although important, nevertheless hard to swallow, to eat, to accept. Some messages, although important, are nevertheless hard to swallow. I think this has been the case in the recent year for a number of European countries, EU countries, in regard to the IMF's, the International Monetary Fund's call to reduce spending, cut services, reduce their foreign debt, in the wake of the EU's growing debt crisis. It's not easy, I don't think, for a government to do that when most of their citizens are against it, and maybe they won't get voted in at the next election. Although it is an important message, it is a hard message to swallow. Today we start a new sermon series on the book of Micah, and like the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, has a hard message to swallow, but an important one for, I think, many European countries. Micah the prophet also has an important message, but a hard one to swallow, too. Micah wrote primarily to the Old Testament people of Judah and Jerusalem. Although the Lord had lovingly rescued and redeem them from slavery in Egypt to be his people. Sadly, we see in the book of Micah that their worship of him has become like a mere formality, superficial. In reality, they were ignoring him, serving idols, and committing all kinds of injustice and corruption to their fellow humans. And the Lord was saddened, and he was rightly angry. And for a long time, we see that the Lord had mercifully overlooked their wickedness. But now we see in the book of Micah, his patience has finally run out. Although the book of Micah, we will see, contains a lot of hope, and that's really where it finishes, with hope, the important but hard-to-swallow message that the Lord wanted Micah to tell these Israelites was that he was now going to judge them, that he was now going to exile them. As they had rejected and forsaken him, he was now going to forsake them. Micah's message would not be easy for the people of Judah to accept, as they had wrongly presumed that because God's temple was in Jerusalem, he would never forsake them. He would never leave them. Kind of, they had God. They had this concrete building. As Micah chapter 3 verse 11 reminds us of this, we see this sort of point made where Micah's talking about their sins. He says, its head or leaders give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. There's this sort of, sense, we've got the temple there, nothing's going to happen. But Micah was called by the Lord, nevertheless, to bring this message of judgment, despite the fact that there's going to be a lot of stubbornness to it. He was called to bring this message of judgment in the hope, I think, that some at least might repent and survive this disaster. And the judgment of God is also, I think, a hard thing, a hard message to swallow today. It's still a hard message to swallow, the judgment of God. Many people will not accept the idea that God could sentence people to hell for rejecting him, because that's the biggest judgment the Bible speaks about. In such an environment, it can be, I think in our world, when we have this kind of environment where people don't like this message, I think it can be tempting for us as Christians to water down the truth about God's judgment, to make our faith kind of more acceptable to outsiders, more digestible. Something I think that's becoming all too common in many churches and among many Christians today. But the truth is that the Bible, like the book of Micah, is crystal clear about the reality of God's judgment. People need to be warned of the danger in the hope that they will run to Jesus for rescue. The judgment of God is a message that needs to be proclaimed, but it is also a message that should be proclaimed sensibly and sensitively. The book of Micah, in particular chapter 1, which we will be looking at today, has a lot to teach us about the reality of God's judgment and how we should proclaim it. So let's get into it. Micah chapter 1. Firstly, as we begin today, we need to remember that the book of Micah is ultimately a message from God. In verse 1 we read, the word of the Lord that came. It's easy to skip over such things in books like this. It seems to be not at the centre, really, but in many ways it is the centre, the word of the Lord that came. We must not forget as we read Micah, and in fact any book of the Bible, that we're not dealing with an ordinary piece of human literature. We're in fact reading the very words of God. And as we start this new series on Micah, we must not forget that above all else, that the book of Micah is a divine word, a prophetic message from God to us. And because the book of Micah is a message from God, we need to make sure we read it with reverence, asking God to help us make full sense of what he is saying to us through it, asking him to help us accept what he's saying to us about topics such as his judgment, even if we might find such teachings hard to accept, to swallow. And we see also in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. Now this town, Mauritius, was one of a chain or a linked chain of fortified border cities designed to protect Judah and particularly Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, from foreign invaders. And the book of Micah and the rest of the Bible tell us very little further then about this prophet Micah from Mauritius. They don't really tell us much further directly about him. We do know that Micah, he was a contemporary, though, of the prophet Isaiah, who wrote a much bigger book in the Old Testament. And his ministry must have been, I think, quite significant also, as it was remembered 100 years later at the time of Jeremiah. We're told also in verse 1 that the message from God that Micah received and there and here passed on came in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Sorry. This is basically a long period of over 50 years from 740 BC to 686 BC. And this period was a time really of great threat and crisis for God's people. And the threat and the crisis came particularly at the hands of the mighty nation of Assyria, which we've already heard about in that reading earlier. We're told finally in verse 1 that the word of the Lord that came to Micah in the days of these three kings was particularly concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. You see, after King Solomon died, King Solomon was the son of King David, after he died, God's people Israel, the nation of Israel, divided into two nations. Samaria became the capital city of the northern kingdom, which often gets called Israel. So there's Samaria, the capital, and the northern kingdom, often called Israel. And Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, which is often called Judah. So you've got Samaria and northern kingdom, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, or Judah. So Micah is a prophetic book, a message from God that has its focus on two cities, particularly these two cities, and particularly the sin of these two cities. Well, turning now to verses 2-7, we see secondly that the message of God that comes through the prophet Micah, at least in its first instant, is a message of judgment, as we've been saying. Although the book of Micah as a whole, it kind of cycles repeatedly from doom to hope, the focus of chapter 1 is the announcement of God's judgment. And we see it as a message of judgment directed towards all peoples. In verse 2, Micah writes, have a look there, verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. On one level, this focus in verse 2 on God's judgment of all nations, I think seems a bit out of place in a book whose main focus is God's judgment on his people Israel. But perhaps this is included here at the outset because it's important for us, for those of us from other nations, both then and now, to realise that the Lord is also our judge too. To realise that the Lord was not just Israel's God, not just some kind of parochial God or tribal deity. He is the creator and ruler of the whole world. The one who has the right to exercise his judgment over all peoples and nations for their sin, for their rebellion against him. And we see also from verse 2 that this message of judgment on all nations is based on good eyewitness evidence, God's eyewitness evidence. That's the basis of this judgment. So we have kind of the image or the picture here of God being like the chief prosecution witness in a court of law. He's like the chief eyewitness. And those who stand on trial and who've been found guilty, as we saw, are the nations, based on God's eyewitness evidence. You see, even if people's sinful thoughts and their actions kind of remain hidden from those around them, their friends, their neighbours, we see the sovereign Lord, despite dwelling high and lifted up in his heavenly temple, knows and sees and witnesses to all, and his verdict and judgment is guilty. There's no escaping his gaze. And that's as true for us today as it was for the nations back then. Verse 3 to 4 then pictures God's judgment on the world for sin being unleashed in the terrifying language of like a theophany, a kind of a God appearance. Reading verse 3 to 4. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The picture here is of God as a judge comes to his court, descending from his heavenly temple to judge the nations of the world. He's like a giant who steps on the mountains of the world as if they're like tiny anthills. In his judgment, the mountains kind of melt under his weight like wax if you put it in a fire. In his judgment, the valleys split apart like raging storm waters going down a steep slope, as just the same way they push everything out of the way. He's splitting those mountains apart. The whole world is affected from the tops of the highest mountains to the bottoms of the deepest valleys. The picture of God's judgment here is cosmic, terrifying, and total. And the Old Testament people of God, who first heard Micah's message, would have probably cheered and nodded approvingly. The nations had sinned against the Lord, so the nations must pay and be judged for their ongoing rebellion, those nations. Or as it says in Romans 6, the wages of sin are death. You see, Micah's fellow Israelites would have presumed Micah was speaking about non-Israelites. They would have probably felt that they were kind of safe, immune from such a danger. After all, they had God's law. They regularly offered their sacrifices. And as mentioned earlier, they had the temple in Jerusalem, God's house. Micah's fellow Israelites would have been shocked when Micah made clear in verse 5 that the condemned and judged nations of which he had just been speaking also included them. They would have been shocked when they discovered that their sin and God's judgment of it was the particular focus of this oracle. Reading from verse 5. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? I think it can get a bit confusing from this verse as to who's being spoken about here. But basically, Jacob seems to be used here as another name for the northern kingdom of God's people. So Jacob speaking about the northern kingdom, where Samaria is the capital. And Judah, or the house of Israel here, seems to be referring to the southern kingdom, which Jerusalem is the capital of. So both are being referred to. And Micah is saying that the ongoing sin and rebellion of these two nations, just like any other nation, would ultimately not escape God's wrath. You see, merely being born an Israelite was no safeguard against it. Just like our merely being born into a Christian family of itself provides no security when it comes to God's judgment. The leadership then, and the center point of this rebellion, we see also from verse 5. And that was the leadership, the center point where this rebellion's found, are these two cities, the two cities of these nations, Samaria and Jerusalem. And these cities, they really set the tone for the rest of the country. Their sinful ideas, their practices, were imitated by those in the surrounding towns and villages. So they're really at the center of it. That's where the center of the sin is really going out from. Even today, I think the cities of the world tend to be the trendsetters, don't they? In the best of things and the worst of things. For this reason, I think, just as an aside, I think we should really pray for our cities and those who lead them. And we may not be the biggest city in Leipzig here, but we probably should do that for our leaders too, shouldn't we? The local government. But what was the particular sin? What was the sin of these two great cities and their respective nations that made God so angry and meant that he was now going to judge them? Well, verses 5-7 then makes clear that the reason for God's judgment was their idolatry. The idolatry of Samaria is noted there in verse 7, which speaks of idols, carved idols and things. The idolatry was rampant, not just in Samaria, but all of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it started, if you read the book of Kings, we read a bit of it there. It started with the idolatry that was initiated by this king Jeroboam that we heard about. And what he did, he made two golden calves, and he established places of worship as alternatives to the temple in Jerusalem, and he put those gold calves in them. So basically saying, you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore, you can go to these temples, here is the God who saved you, the golden calves. He didn't learn from something that happened at Mount Sinai a while back. He made these golden calves, and he basically, was trying to politically win the people over so they didn't have to go to Jerusalem, Judea, the southern kingdom, so he could keep them under his loyalty. And that's how the sins of this northern kingdom Israel started. But the idolatry of Jeroboam was continued. We continually hear the kings followed the sin of Jeroboam. And they added to his sin also in the future by all manner of idols, false worship, and as we heard in our reading, even human sacrifice, sacrificing their children. Until one day we see in 2 Kings chapter 17, God said, enough is enough, and judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And we see in 722 BC, he allowed the king of Assyria to invade them, level Samaria to the ground, and exile most of its inhabitants. And after that, we don't hear anymore, really. The kingdom of the northern kingdom is wiped out. It's basically is no longer a kingdom anymore. And this catastrophic and total nature of the destruction of Samaria and its idols by the Assyrians is really outlined here and predicted in verses 6 and 7. So I'll just read that to you. Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they will return. Notice here also in verse 6 and 7, with this the connection of verse 6 and 7 to this cosmic judgment in verses 3 and 4. There's a connection because the same kind of language is used a little bit. The language of pouring and fire is used in both. And I think this connection with the cosmic judgment, the judgment on Samaria being by the Assyrians being connected with the cosmic judgment of God in verses 3 and 4, I think it's quite deliberate. And I think it shows us that although Assyria would bring about Samaria's fall, it only did this ultimately as the instrument of the righteous and sovereign Lord and his judgment. In other words, ultimately it was his judgment and Assyria was bringing it about. But what about the idolatry of the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem? Well, we'll hear a lot more about this later in the book, but firstly, it's indicated in verse 5, where Jerusalem is described as the high place of Judah. Now, this language of high place sounds in one sense pretty harmless. It could simply be like a geographical reference, a high place, a mountain. In the context of this judgment passage, however, it's probably speaking about like a pagan shrine or altar of a pagan god. And such shrines or altars were often called high places as they were originally found on the top of mountains. I suppose they thought they'd get closer to their gods by being on the top of mountains. So here Micah is shockingly describing the city of Jerusalem and the temple as one big pagan shrine or high place. It would have been shocking for his hearers. Jerusalem and the temple is one high place. That's all it is, he's saying. And we know from 2 Kings chapter 16 that Ahaz, one of the three kings, Judean kings, we see in verse 1 of Micah chapter 1, we know that King Ahaz actually went so far as to sacrifice his own son. And he went so far as to put a pagan altar in Jerusalem, in the temple, which he copied from another pagan king. The book of Micah is at times spoken of today as fundamentally a call to end corruption and social justice, injustice. Often it's called that way today, a book that's fundamentally about ending corruption and social injustice. And Micah is often described as the prophet who stands with the poor against all forms of human oppression. And it's true, I think it's true that a lot of what the prophet Micah says in the later chapters of this book addresses such matters. It's true. However, the fundamental problem addressed by this book, the fundamental reason for God's judgment, as indicated by Micah's initial message here in chapter 1, is idolatry. It's idolatry. In Micah's time, this often took the form of a carved metal or wooden idol. But idolatry occurs in all ages. It's basically to live for and serve something else rather than God. To take something that's good that God's made and make it the ultimate. As one writer puts it, the human heart is an idol factory that takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment. But ultimately they can't. The ultimate problem which leads to all the external evils of injustice and corruption is an idolatrous heart. A heart that serves and worships other things rather than God, the creation rather than the creator. And this is ultimately why our world is in such a mess. This is ultimately why we all deserve God's judgment. And so we see in Micah 1, verses 2 to 7, a message of judgment. Well, thirdly and finally today, despite Micah's bold announcement of God's coming judgment, in verses 8 to 16, this last section of our passage, we see at the same time he is also a mournful messenger, or a weeping or crying messenger. Reading verses 8 and 9. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Following the customary mourning and funeral rites of his time, Micah strips off his outer clothing and goes about wailing loudly, uncontrollably, and publicly, as it's pictured here, like a wild animal. I think the closest I've come to experiencing this kind of style of mourning, of weeping, is probably, and probably many of you are the same, is watching the news when they might show a group of very sad and distraught Arab women loudly mourning the loss of one of their children in a war, just weeping and turning and tossing away. It's terrible. It's heart-wrenching. It's intense. Micah mourns the destruction of Samaria, which he sees as inevitable and incurable, because of her ongoing sin. He mourns also for Jerusalem, predicting God's judgment will inevitably reach her gates too, since she hasn't done nothing but follow Samaria in its whoring after other gods. Although as God's messenger, Micah has been required to declare God's coming judgment, he doesn't do it though as some kind of detached spectator. He doesn't do it like someone who's a news reader reporting on other people's problems. Neither is he a cheerful messenger who takes kind of some kind of sick pleasure and interest announcing the terrible things that are happening to those people because of their sin. I'm better than them, basically. He doesn't do that. He's not like that. He's humble. No, Micah is a messenger who cries. He cries. He's concerned for and he identifies with the judged. A messenger who is personally involved, who feels the full weight and the horror of the judgment he is announcing. He is a mourning prophet, a mourning messenger. And he reminds us, I think, of the Apostle Paul, who, speaking about the hardness of his own people, Israel, to the gospel, says in Romans 9, I have great sorrow. I've had unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you feel that for your loved ones? He reminds us also of Jesus himself, who in Luke 13 weeps over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you children together as a chicken gathers her brood under her wings. And you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. If we truly, friends, understand the reality and the horror of God's judgment, we will also not announce it in some kind of detached and distant way, but with grief and pain. If we truly understand the reality that but for the grace of God in Jesus, we would have the same fate. We would have the same fate. We won't announce God's judgment with pride and with insensitivity. How could you? But Micah didn't express his mourning over God's coming judgment merely to let his audience know the grief he was feeling for them, merely to let them know he cared. He didn't do it that just for that. He mourned also kind of to awaken the people, to awaken his audience in Judah, and particularly in Jerusalem, to the reality, the danger of God's judgment. He did it in the hope that they too would turn back to God in repentance and faith, and somehow, by God's mercy, escape his judgment. You see, Micah mourned to persuade others also of their need to mourn. And this desire to awaken his people to their danger and hence to mourning and repentance, I think can be seen particularly in verses 10 to 16. Here his terrible lament, his terrible mourning or cry goes on to predict the fall, like dominoes, of the fortified towns of Judah. And again, particularly in verse 12, the prediction that this same kind of danger was coming to the gates of Jerusalem. And I think the historical fulfillment of this prophecy seems again to be the Assyrians. 2 Kings 18 and 19 record how the Assyrian army tore its way through these fortified, Judean border towns, including Micah's hometown of Moresheth. It records how the Assyrians, having destroyed these kind of outer Judean defences, then finally reach Jerusalem and lay siege to it, reaching the very gates of it. And this occurred while Hezekiah, who was mentioned in verse 1, was king, reigning in Jerusalem over Judea. In describing this kind of domino-like defeat of Judea's fortified towns, I think Micah, we see he uses a number of word plays on their names, which we can't easily understand without knowing the original. For example, in verse 10, the town name Beth Le'Afra, in verse 10, which means actually means house of dust, house of dust. So he's basically saying those in the house of dust will roll in the dust. It's pretty much a judgment picture. In verse 11, for example, the town named Shaphir, which means beautiful, will be, in contrast, passing on naked and shameful. And the inhabitants, another example of Zanan, which means come out, we are told will not come out. And this probably either means because they're being besieged and they can't get out and they're dying inside, or they're being slaughtered already in their city because the ones who've attacked them have got in. And so on. We get a lot of these sort of word plays making this point. And by listing these towns and using these word plays, it seems Micah wanted to get the reality and the scope of God's judgment stuck in the heads of his hearers. And I wish I could put that across to you today like he did. It would have been more powerful. It'd probably be like saying, I don't know, would be Leipzig Leidet or something that doesn't even have the power, but something, lots of towns in Germany or Australia or wherever. He wanted them to feel its pounding weight and its solemn, horrific and relentless rhythm as these towns fell one after the other. He wanted them to realize their danger, to encourage them also to mourning and repentance. And friends, without Jesus, all humans today await an even greater judgment from God than this political one inflicted by God through the Assyrians on Israel. This judgment, this ultimate judgment, is separation from God, an eternity in hell for living idolatrous lives, serving and living for ourselves and other things ahead of God. If we truly realize the horror of his judgment, we will also be desperate to help our lost friends and family members realize this too. Like Micah, we will be desperate to awaken those around us to the danger that's there and the hope that they can have if they flee to Jesus and the cross. And as we do this, we can trust that by God's mercy, some will wake up to the danger of God's coming judgment and repent and be saved. You see, even although this passage is very dark, even in Micah's day, this happened. Jeremiah 26 tells us that King Hezekiah, the king who was, you know, in Jerusalem as it was being besieged by the Assyrians, and after all the fortified cities had fallen, we hear in Jeremiah 26 that King Hezekiah did finally listen to the warnings that the prophet Micah gave about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he cried to God for mercy, and God relented of the disaster that he was bringing through the Assyrians, ending their siege on the city, causing them to leave. He did. And we know that even more in Jesus Christ, don't we? We know that he promises that rescue. Some messages are hard to swallow. The message of God's judgment is for many around us today difficult to accept. I think that sometimes it's hard for us to accept, isn't it? But Micah chapter 1 reminds us of the reality of this judgment and the great need to warn people about it. And so if you're not a Christian today, or perhaps you're a churchgoer, and like a lot of these people in Jerusalem, thinking you've got God on your side, but you're not actually trusting in him, and you're living for idols. Well, if that is you, I want to warn you today. I want to warn you to realize the danger of this judgment coming. Warn you. Take heed. Listen to the words of Micah, the words of Jesus. Check out the lifeboat that Jesus is offering in his death and resurrection. He wants to give you life. For the rest of us, we'll simply proclaim his judgment. But don't just proclaim his judgment, proclaim his mercy. And do this with sensitivity, with love, and personal involvement.